We're beginning a new study tonight, and it's in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, I think most of us are aware, is a minor prophet. It's actually the 11th minor prophet in our Bibles anyway. The next one is actually Malachi. It's the 12th and the last one. Zechariah, it turns out to be the largest of the minor prophets. When we say minor, I just want to repeat one more time. We've done this with each of the minor prophets, I think. Just made the point that we say minor, we do not mean that it's inferior, we mean that it's shorter than the other major prophets. Major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So Zechariah is minor in the sense that it's shorter, not inferior, and it's also a post-exilic prophecy. What we mean by post-exilic is that it was actually written after the Jews started to return to the city of Jerusalem from Babylon. If you recall, the Babylonian Empire had invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, defeated them, then took a bunch of the Jews captive, took them to the city of Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And then after the 70 years, Jews started coming back. We found out in our study in Haggai that 50,000 Jews came back. Check out the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, along with some prophets, minor prophets, if I can put it that way. And the prophets were Haggai and Zechariah, to be specific, along with Zerubbabel and the Joshua, the high priest. And so they came back, and the reason they came back was to rebuild the temple. So when Haggai wrote, about 16 years after the Jews had started coming back, that meant it was 86 years after they had been initially defeated and then taken captive back to the city of Babylon. And also, not only did Haggai write 86 years after the initial defeat and deportation, but then Zechariah wrote at the same time, as you're going to see. So it's really important to get an idea that Haggai and Zechariah were actually contemporaries. The two prophets, I'm sure, knew one another. So the question that I want to look at next is, when was Zechariah written? Well, we're given date markers in verse 1. We're given date markers in verse 7. But the date marker in chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that this particular prophecy occurred at 520 BC. So that would be the same time that Haggai wrote. Watch this now. Haggai wrote in 520 BC. Zechariah's prophecy begins in 520 BC. They began in the same year. That's an important thing to capture. Let's read verse 1 and you'll see what I'm talking about. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, and then it goes on. The first thing we're told in this verse is that it's the eighth month of the second year of Darius, and when in the Old Testament they do not tell you the day of the month, it is assumed to be the first of the month. So this would be the first day of the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So here's the date marker. That is that this prophecy occurred in the second year of Darius the first, the eighth month, and the first day. Now, if you were to look at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and put them together, you'd find out that the prophecies of Haggai began in the second year of Darius, the sixth month, then the latter part of the sixth month, then the seventh month, and then two in the ninth month. Well, Zechariah's prophecy begins in the second year of Darius the first, not in the sixth or the seventh, but it begins actually in the eighth month. So what that means is that there's a little overlap between Haggai and Zechariah. What that also means is that Haggai gave a prophecy. He actually gave one, two, three prophecies, and then Zechariah was given a prophecy. You don't see that too often in Scripture, an overlapping like that of prophecies. So Zechariah is a very interesting book. And what Zechariah is going to be doing is Zechariah is going to be talking about the temple. Haggai talked about the temple. Zechariah is going to start by talking about the temple, and then Zechariah is going to move and going to be talking more and more and more about Christ and the second coming. That's the direction that we're headed in the book of Zechariah. So Zechariah starts in the second year of Darius, the eighth month, the first day, roughly a two-month overlap. The last section of Zechariah begins in chapter 7, verse 1. And if you were to go to chapter 7, verse 1, you find there's another date marker. That is the fourth year of Darius. So that means that 2 years have gone by, roughly. Ninth month and the fourth day. And that prophecy occurred in 480 to 470 BC. That's our best guess. So that means that Zechariah covers a 40 to 50 year period in which these prophecies are given. What's also interesting about verse 1, and I want to point this out, is that the date is according to Darius, King Darius, the first Medo-Persian king. Now that's important because the date isn't marked according to some king of Israel or some king of the southern kingdom of Judah. The date given here is according to a Gentile king. What that reveals to us is that this is the times of the Gentiles. And actually, Daniel did that. Haggai did that. We didn't make the comment in Haggai, but I wanted to make that comment here in Zechariah. Is that Zechariah is aware that the times of the Gentiles is in play. His dates are according to the Gentile king, Darius I of Medo-Persian Empire. And Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, 24. So we're just trying to put some things together to orient you to what this book's all about before we get into our study here this evening. And if you recall, in Daniel chapter 2, there was a statue, and the head was symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. The chest was the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's where Darius I, if I can put it that way, is. He is reigning during the Medo-Persian Empire. And this statue represents the times of the Gentiles. That's the reason I wanted to show you this statue. The statue represents the times of the Gentiles, and it started with King Nebuchadnezzar, and then it continues into the Medo-Persian Empire, into the Grecian Empire, into the Roman Empire, and will continue into a future version of the Roman Empire, which is still in the future, and we call that the Tribulation Period. And there's lots of ideas as to what that might be. I don't think we have a good understanding of what that is. We do know that there are 10 nations are going to be aligned together. I believe there are actually Muslim nations. But the statue represents the times of the Gentiles and what Zechariah is doing. He's already aware that we're in the times of the Gentiles, so his dates are according to a Gentile king, Darius I. The author of Zechariah is Zechariah. Kind of simple. What we find out, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 12, and let's do that, go to Nehemiah 12, verse 1, you find out that he actually came from the city of Babylon. Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah 12, verse 1 says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." And that is an important name. We saw in the book of Haggai that Zerubbabel and then high priest Joshua were together. So that means this is part of the 50,000 that has come from the city of Babylon to Jerusalem. These are the folks who are returning. And then you get a bunch of names. I'm not going to read through all the names. But what I want you to do is go all the way down to verse 16. And it says, "Of Edo, Zechariah." Of Edo, Zechariah. There is the prophet, Zechariah. So what does this tell you Zechariah was? It tells you two things. First of all, is that he was born in the city of Babylon. And you might say, well, how do you know he was born there? Well, if you'll check out Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, you find out that he's a young man when he does the prophecy. The speculation is he's a teenager. And so he can't be over 70 years old at this point. So he was born in the city of Babylon. He's a young man. And what else do we find out from verse 1 about him? He's a priest. So Zechariah is a prophet. He is a priest, he is a young man, and he's a prophet. And he wrote this book. He was given some incredible information. Tradition tells us that he was also a member of the Great Council. Ezra and Nehemiah are responsible for the establishment of the Great Council. It was 120 Jews who actually ruled and reigned and controlled the nation of Israel. We find out, if you continue, that eventually the Great Council became what we refer to today as the Sanhedrin Council. That would have been roughly 70 elders. We also are told that he's a contemporary of Haggai. Check out Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 to 2, and chapter 6, verse 14. In both of those passages, you are told explicitly both men show up in each of those passages. So it becomes very clear that they're contemporaries. Both of them came from the city of Babylon to Jerusalem. Jesus makes a very interesting statement in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. I won't turn there, but Jesus makes the point that Zechariah was murdered. That's Jesus' words. Jesus says that Zechariah the prophet was murdered between the temple and the altar. So what does that mean about Zechariah? That means this guy was committed. He was committed to the point of being murdered. That's how committed he was to God. Talk about commitment. You know, one of the things that really impresses me about the prophets and the apostles is that they were committed to God to the point of death. And just check out Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's just a list of men who ended up dying, some of them sawn in half. I mean, what a way to go. All for your commitment to Christ. These men weren't your wimps in life. They were committed men who were willing to die for Jesus Christ, willing to die for God. Now you might wonder, what's the theme of Zechariah? I mean, we've gone through the dates, we've talked about the authors and kind of interesting information, but why do you want to study Zechariah? Well, did you know that Jesus appears in almost every chapter of the book? Jesus appears in almost every chapter of the book. In the first section, which is referred to as the eight visions, we find that there's something called the angel of the Lord that appears. Well, the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. You might have heard of theophany. A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of God. When we say Christophany, we mean it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And the angel of the Lord is a Old Testament appearance of Christ. So this is really a Christophany. The Christophany show up in Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 all the way to chapter 6. And the last section, not the center section, which is called Two Messages, but the last section of the book called Two Burdens, is the Messiah himself shows up in chapters 9 through 14. Here's the outline of Zechariah. It has mainly three sections. The eight visions from chapter 1 through chapter 6. Four visions are from chapter 7 through chapter 8. And then the last section, the two burdens, is chapter 9 through chapter 14. What's also interesting about this division, the way the book's laid out, is that the eight visions and four messages correspond to the time that Zerubbabel's temple is being built. When you get to the two burdens, it now looks to a future, way beyond the building of the temple. And that section deals with the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. So let me show you how this works out. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Then I said, Lord, what are these?" Zechariah is speaking. "And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are." So who speaks to Zechariah? An angel. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying..." So what are we told? An angel is speaking to Zechariah. In verse 19, we are told, "So I said to the angel who was speaking with me." So who was speaking with Zechariah? An angel. Now, I don't know about you, but when's the last time you spoke with an angel? Zechariah is speaking with an angel. Chapter 2, verse 3. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, then the angel who was speaking with me. Then chapter 4, verse 4 says, and I said to the angel, verse 5, and so the angel who was speaking with me. And then chapter 5, verse 5 said, and then the angel who was speaking with me. And then verse 10, and I said to the angel, and chapter 6, verse 4 says, and then I spoke and said to the angel, and in verse 5, and then the angel replied to me. So who's talking with Zechariah? An angel. I think I kind of made the point. One verse after another verse after another verse. But watch this. Look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Now we're told, and then the angel of the Lord. All of a sudden, we find out that this angel who's been speaking with Zechariah is called what? The angel of the Lord. That's a Christophany. That's the Old Testament appearance of Christ. So who is this angel that is speaking with Zechariah? Christ. Old Testament appearance of Christ. You also can check out chapter 3, verse 1 says, before the angel of the Lord. And then also in verse 3, verse 6 says, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. So the angel that's speaking with Zechariah is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jesus shows up in chapters 1 through chapter 6 of Zechariah. Now I want you to go to the section called the two burdens, chapter 9, verse 14. Look at Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, we're told, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that sound like? Triumphal entry. You know what chapter 9, verse 9 is about? It's prophetic, talking about the triumphal entry of Christ just before he comes to die on a cross. If you were to check out chapter 11, verse 12, you find out that it refers to Judas's 30 shekels. Chapter 12, verse 10 actually refers to the fact that Christ was pierced. Chapter 13, verse 7 talks about strike the shepherd. And actually it refers to the fact that the disciples would flee from Christ. And Christ quotes this passage of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, is the literal second coming of Christ when he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives. And then Zechariah 14:9 talks about the king over the earth. So watch this. Zechariah is about Christ. From chapter 1 through chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus all through the book. Now, I don't know about you, but that's got to be an exciting book. We've not seen that in any other minor prophet. That has not occurred in any other minor prophet, but it occurs in Zechariah. Almost every chapter of Zechariah has Jesus in it. That is really phenomenal. The next one that comes closest to this would be Isaiah. So with that, let's go to our first verse of our study tonight, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 2. We've already read verse 1. I want to read verse 2. What we're going to find out in verses 2 through 6 is that this is not a prophecy. This is a call to repentance. And what we're going to find after that is all encouragement. God's going to be talking to the Jews, encouraging them. It's a promise of blessing. And I thought it was interesting that before you get to the blessing, there's a call to repentance. There's a biblical principle at play. And that is, if you really want God's blessing in your life, you need to be dealing with sin in your life. Do you think you're really going to receive God's fullest blessing in your life if you're not dealing properly with sin in your life? That's the message of the first six verses of this chapter. If you really want blessing in your life, you need to deal with sin. You need to be repentant. You know what we often do as Christians? What we do is we look at our life, we say, oh, I'm happy. Looks like God's blessing me. And we don't realize that we're missing a lot of blessing because we're comfortable with sin in our life. The Jews were happy, as you're going to find out. They were sinning and sinning and sinning, and they kept ignoring God, kept ignoring God, kept ignoring God. And we saw in the book of Haggai that God said, you try to drink, and you don't get enough to drink. You eat, and you're not satisfied. You do this, and it's not enough, and do that, and it's not enough. And yet, it's obvious that they were content with where they were. But they never saw the fullest blessing that God could give them in their life because they didn't deal with sin in their life. They weren't very introspective about dealing with sin in their life. And so verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Well, what an opening statement. In your English Bibles, you don't see the Hebrew text. That's kind of obvious. But the phrase very angry isn't a Hebrew word that means very, and then a Hebrew word that means angry. It actually is a Hebrew word that's repeated two times. And the Hebrew word that's repeated two times is repeated for emphasis. Greek does the same thing. We do that sometimes. If we want to emphasize something, we repeat it. You might say, I'm sad, I'm sad. And if I just say, I'm sad, you say, oh, okay. If I say, I'm sad and I'm sad, what does that mean? I'm pretty sad. Well, that's what the Hebrew does. Only the word that's repeated here is angry. Literal Hebrew is that the Lord was angry, angry with your fathers. That's the literal Hebrew. The Lord was angry, angry with your fathers. That means the Lord was what? Really angry. The Lord was extremely angry with your fathers. Verse 3, therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What does that verse sound like? Ever pray and feel like your prayer doesn't go anywhere? Ever pray and, as we sometimes say, my prayer bounced off the ceiling, came back? Feel like you didn't connect? The Lord says what? Return to me so that I might return to you. Does that kind of make an impact on you? That means that when we're in sin, there's a barrier between us. We're not realizing God's fullest blessing on our life. We're not going to sense the peace and the joy that we should. And that's because there's something wrong. God says, return to me so that I may return to you. What does that reveal about God? God is the one who's asking us to return. You know what that means? God wants us to return. Why? Because He wants to connect with us. I think it's fabulous that God wants the relationship. This verse implies that God is pursuing us. That God wants the relationship. That God wants the relationship to be right. That He wants us to be dealing with sin so that the relationship is the way it should be. I thought that was fabulous coming out of this verse. It reveals God's heart. So if you've ever sinned and you think to yourself, I've sinned so badly that God won't ever want to forgive me, is that really the right conclusion based on this verse? See, a lot of you shaking your head, no, I'm glad you are, because that's the right answer. God wants you to return so that the relationship's right. That's what He wants. There is no such thing as committing some sin that is unforgivable, other than the rejection of Jesus Christ, which is the unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ as the way to have your sins forgiven and to take you to heaven. Now, that sin can't be undone. But all the other sins are totally forgivable if you have put your faith in Christ. I want you to think about something. God called the Israelites to do something. He did it again and again and again and again. What did they do? They always had a better idea. They thought they knew better. God says, you're supposed to do it this way, and they always cut the corners. They weren't too committed to actually doing what God really wanted. They always thought they had a better idea. And they didn't trust the Lord either. I want you to think about this. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, I won't go there this evening. If we went to every one of these verses, we'd be here for a long time. But in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 25, they came to a place that was referred to as Meribah, and they couldn't drink the water. It was bitter. And so what did they do? Did they pray to the Lord? Did they say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here. We know that you're with us. We know that you're going to provide for us. We're going to get the water we need." What did they do? They grumbled, we're told. They grumbled, and so Moses had to go to God. And then very next chapter, verses 1 to 3, we find out that they grumbled that there was no food, so God provided them manna. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, we find out that they had no water again, and so they grumble again. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain, and he was up there too long, and they started getting a little bit worried, and they were thinking he wasn't going to come back down, and so what did they do? Oh, they trusted God, and they just were really committed to faithfulness, holiness, right? No, what they did is that they made a golden calf, and they worshipped it. Got Aaron to do it. Moses came down and shattered the Ten Commandments. He was so distraught with them. Or how about Numbers chapter 13? 12 disciples go to check out the land, because that's the promised land they're supposed to go, and they're really close to getting into the promised land, and they come back, and 10 of the spies say, "Oh, it's really bad, really bad. I want you to go to Numbers 14. I want you to see how they responded." Numbers 14 is very instructive. It just shows how wicked they were. Can I add how wicked we can be? We always think we have a better idea as to how to do something. God tells us to do something. Oh, we got a little bit better idea. We're going to improve on God's plan. What happens in 14 is that we discover the Israelites, they rebel. They do not want to go into the promised land. God contemplates destroying a bunch of them. Moses pleads for them, and the Lord pardons them. And then in verse 37, we read this. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that is that they're not going to go into the promised land. They're going to end up wandering in the wilderness for a long time, 40 years. The people mourned greatly. So how did they respond? They had said, "We're not going into the promised land." So God tells them through Moses that they're not going into the promised land. What happens to them? They're upset. They're upset that they're not going to get to go. So in the morning, verse 40, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We indeed have sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord's not among you." What are they doing? God's told them, "You're not going up now. I'm not going to be with you." So what's their response? "Oh yeah, we sinned, but God will be with us. It's going to work out. We're going to go up." Moses says, "That is not smart. God's not with you. You're not going to succeed." Verse 42, "Do not go up, or you will be struck down by your enemies, for the Lord's not among you, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord." And they're still not following the Lord. I mean, what did the Lord just do? The Lord says, "You're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You're not getting there." And they're saying, "Oh yeah, we are. We're going to go there. We know how to do this. We're going to succeed." And then we read, "And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who live in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They lost. I mean, what a sad picture. I mean, they were rebellious and rebellious and rebellious. They're always cutting the corner, always thinking that somehow God will be with them. They can do it their way and it'll all work out. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, and look at verse 16. It says, "For who provoked him, that is God, when they had not heard? Indeed, did not all those who came up out of Egypt, led by Moses, And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Message is, God was angry with them for 40 years, and 40 years of wandering, they all were dying off, right? They sinned, and so their bodies were dying in the wilderness until a whole bunch of them died off, and then those who were under 20, plus a couple of other people, were allowed to go into the promised land. Moses didn't make it, because he sinned too. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's how they responded. Think about this. When they finally did get into the promised land, what did they do? They were told to defeat all of the nations in the land of Palestine. Eliminate all of them. What did they do? They didn't do that. We find out in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they rejected God from being king because they wanted their own human king. We find out through 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles that they worshiped the pagan gods, the pagan goddesses. I mean, they were really committed to God, weren't they? We find out from the major prophets, the minor prophets, that they ignored the law. And so the prophets, major and minor, rebuked them and kept calling them to repentance again and again and again. I mean, for those of you who have been going through the minor prophets, that was the repetitive theme through all of the prophets. Rebuking them for this sin and that sin and this sin and to repent for this and, oh, you don't have faith here and you got to do that here. God kept calling them to repentance. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Always cutting the corners. Always cutting the corners, sometimes just totally ignoring even the garment itself. Isaiah 30, look at verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, Isaiah is speaking, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what's right, speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. They didn't want to hear the truth. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And that was Israel. Really sad. Verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. Does that sound like Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3? Where God is saying, return to me so that I can do what? Return to you. God's calling them. God's urging them. You know what we do? We encourage people not to gossip, and what do we find? They do anyway. We encourage people to flee sexual sin, and what have we been told? 2/3 of men and about 1/3 of women are involved in porn. Scripture says we're not to do it, but we do it anyway. I guess we can always say that they're not really all Christians, but that's not truth. There are Christians who are hung up with pornography, men and women, men more than women. It's not just one sex. Both sexes have the problem, and to different degrees. We tell people not to lie, but we do anyway. We encourage people to follow the principle of church discipline, and they don't want to do it, or they cut the corners on it because they know better. They're more loving, they're more kind, they're more gracious, they're more understanding. But that's not what the Lord told you to do when we're to treat them as Gentiles. That meant that from a Jewish perspective, you had nothing to do with them. When it comes to forgiveness, you know what happens? Is that we don't forgive until we start to be affected by our lack of forgiveness. The fact that I don't forgive somebody, if it starts to gnaw on me, and it starts to affect me on the inside, then I get motivated to forgive somebody. And the reason I'm motivated to forgive somebody is because it's affecting me, and not because it's right. That's what I find as a counselor, is that we start digging, looking for sin issues in somebody's life, and we get there and they really don't want to deal with it until they begin to realize that it's what's really affecting them. Then they're eager to deal with it. But they're not necessarily eager to do it because it honors God. I mean, that's a whole different perspective. Somebody sins against you, somebody does wrong to you, and so you forgive because it honors God. You forgive because it's the right thing to do. The reason people often forgive is because it's going to affect them. That's the reason they forgive. Because what usually a lot of counseling is all about is because they're being affected, so we try to help them understand that that's what's going on, and that gives them the motivation then to deal with forgiveness. You know what spiritual maturity is? Spiritual maturity is seeing the sin and wanting to deal with it because it honors God. Because God asked me to forgive. That is the best reason to forgive. Spiritual maturity is saying, I'm going to do what God wants me to do in the little things and not cut the corners. You know what the Israelites did? The Israelites were cutting the corners initially, and then after a while they didn't care about anything. And the way you deal with forgiveness is you deal with your lack of forgiveness as a sin. You ever struggled with trying to forgive somebody and you just can't do it and you can't get there? You know what you do? The solution to being able to forgive is to say, God, I sinned by not forgiving them, and I usually find that at that point that I'm able to forgive them eventually. Because what am I doing? I'm dealing with my sin of not forgiving. We often say, Lord, help me love this person. Help me forgive them. No, the issue is you're not forgiving them. That's a sin. Deal with your sin. And then the rest of it will come together. And then you can repent. And then it no longer gnaws on you. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me. Whoa. God called them to do what he asked. They refused. That's the point. They refused to do that. And he makes the point that he repeatedly called them. He says, Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me. And we see that repeatedly, major prophets, minor prophets, there was the call to repentance. Verse 5, Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And you might wonder, what is he trying to say in verse 5? The message is that God was warning them that if they didn't repent, something was going to happen to them, that they were going to die. What is verse 5 saying? It happened, they died. They're not here. The message is, I fulfilled my promise. I told them that this is what was going to happen to them. And did it happen? Yes. Verse 6. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? The answer is yes. And then they repented and said, when it says they repented, talking about the people to whom Zechariah is speaking, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. This is an important opening set of verses. Because it's getting them ready for the promises of blessing that's coming. But I'd like to conclude by just asking you, asking me, asking each one of us, how does one properly repent of our sin? Well, I've already made the point that if you've sinned, the first thing you've got to do is do what? Confess your sin. Remember 1 John 1, 9? Turn there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The verse says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I used to beg God to forgive me of my sins. I don't know if you do that. You feel so badly and you just start begging and begging and begging. Oh, God, please, please, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. We miss the message of verse 9. Verse 9, when it says confess, it just is homologeo in the Greek and just means you agree. You agree with God that you sin. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful to forgive. And when it says unrighteous, that means that if He didn't forgive, He wouldn't be righteous. So the promise that you're going to get forgiven is because He is faithful to forgive and because He's holy. I'll change the wording. That would mean that if He didn't forgive you, if you truly are honest, and truly repentant, confession is that there's true repentance. You feel sorrow for what you've done. And the promise here is that He is faithful and He is holy. And watch what happens. Not only does He forgive you of your sins, but He cleanses you from all the stuff you didn't think about. You couldn't remember that you did. You think there are sins that you commit that you don't remember? Answer is, yeah. And what this verse says that when you come and you admit the stuff that you know about, He's faithful to forgive you of all the stuff that you don't know about. That's what Israel should have done. And that's what we should do. Well, tonight I trust this is a challenge to us to do a couple of things. First of all, don't pick and choose the parts of Scripture that you want to obey. Obey everything. Obey everything. I mean, that's the heart of a man and a woman who is committed to being holy, is that you choose to obey everything, even the little stuff, at least what you think is little stuff. And when there's a sin, confess it to the Lord, be repentant, and then thank Him because He's promised. He's faithful, He's holy. Let's pray.